Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Ah, that's better than yesterday. Brethren and sisters, I have to apologize to you this morning because there's just no way can we cover the remaining area of this second chapter of 2 Peter. I had it on upside down. So instead of me talking to you, it was coming back to me, so I guess. Yes.
You can just go ahead and come back next year, that way you can finish up.
Thank you very much. When they phoned me if I would teach here at the school this year, they told me come back and finish what I'd started, because 6 years ago I taught 1 Peter. So they come back and told me to finish the job. I think this morning we'll have to start into the third chapter of 2 Peter. And in studying of this chapter, in studying the first chapter, it was on moral corruption, and the second chapter was on doctrinal corruption. And now we go into the area that Peter was speaking on political corruption within the ecclesia. And so this third great danger in which Peter warned us was that of the mocking voice of those who would decry the teachings of the fathers, or the very pioneers, brethren of the ecclesia, regarding impending divine intervention, and who would point with seeming logic to the apparently uninterrupted course of human history. And so in Peter's day, skeptics scoffed at the very concept that Jerusalem and the Jewish state would be overthrown by divine judgment. They scoffed at this in those days. And today they mock at the testimony of the latter-day prophecy and of the even of the possibility that the contemporary world of Gentilism, with all its pomp and its power and its apparent glory, will shortly be destroyed in a very similar fashion. You know, brethren and sisters, we are so governed by laws of time that any seeming delay is soon interpreted by the man of today as being defeat. If it can't happen right now, well then it doesn't happen next week, well then we kind of disregard it. The man of today, he does not recognize nor does he understand the very infinite part of the Creator. And that to him, we don't regard that 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. We do not seem to be able to comprehend that. And so what happens? The skeptic scoffs, and the so-called man of science points to the unchanged law of nature. And so what is a man of faith to do? Well, I'll tell you, he must allow neither sarcasm, nor can he allow science to move him. But we must recall that as God has intervened in the past, so will he also intervene in the future in accordance with his word. And so his spiritual vision must take on the new heavens and the new earth in which will dwell righteousness. For he must reach forward to it as the greatest objective that he has in life. This is the greatest object that we have to gain. And in this last section here, in this epistle, in these very closing words that we hear from our impetuous but always loving brother, Peter's warm love for his brethren overflows. Four different times in that one chapter, he addresses the ecclesia as his beloved. And so we realize that there were scoffers in the days when Jerusalem fell, and we realize that there are also scoffers today. They mock and they make ridicule of those who choose to live in accordance with divine precepts and in faith of the future. And such as this, brethren and sisters, is only another sign, is it not, of the times, demonstrating that these are indeed the last times or the last days. And he says in the first verse, this second epistle, may I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And by this statement, Peter draws attention to his first epistle, does he not? When he says, this second epistle. So he draws attention to the first epistle, in which he made reference there to the dangers that were converging upon the brotherhood from without, as we have said earlier in our lessons. And his present theme relates mainly to dangers emanating from within the ecclesia. And so Peter is saying that they should let the truth shine in their sincere minds. He says, I stir up your pure minds, for immediate motives will be revealed for what they really are, and thoughts are made manifest in their true context, the very innermost promptings of a person's ambition are then shown up in their true character, and he begins to know himself as he is known of God. In the second verse there, what commandment do you think that Peter is referring to? What specific commandment of the Lord is Peter drawing our attention to? Well, doubtless I think it is that is recorded in the 24th chapter of Matthew, between the 36th and the 51st verse, where Christ draws attention there to the lesson of Noah and the flood in the light of the coming of the Son of Man, Why do we think this? Well, I think this because this is the very theme that Peter now takes up here in this chapter. And the commandment there is what? It is to watch, therefore. The commandment is to keep awake. It is commanded for us to be ready. It tells us to take care. It tells us to exercise all wisdom and to make the due preparations for the impending event. And these words of Peter, that he was warning the household in those days, these ecclesias, should, I think, be considered in the conjunction with those of the Lord and in the light of the current world and ecclesiastical trends that we now live in. And so these last days is a term that relates not only to our time, but to those days immediately preceding the destruction of the Jewish state in AD 70. We know at that time, that is the time that the Mosaic Age came to its end. And those days are described as the last days. And they are also described as the end of the world in the Epistle to Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, as well as in chapter 9, verse 26. For the writer was at pains at that time to impress upon Jewish believers that the Judaism in which they may have gloried was soon to vanish away. And those times were typical of the present. We know that when Christ returns, brethren and sisters, when he gathers his elect, to himself, the nations round about will be left to their own resources. And as the prophet clearly shows, they will be involved in a time of trouble such as never was. Because they will be unheeding of the fact that their conqueror is at the gates, as we see in Revelation 16, verse 15, where it says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth." Blessed is he that keeps his garments, lest he walk naked. And they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And it says there in the first verse that in the last days they shall walk after their own lusts. And so we see that Peter is referring to the common exercise of greed, pleasure, and lust. It's a characteristic of those days, as it was in the days prior to the overthrow of Jerusalem. I should have said it is characteristic of these days, the same as it was then. The foreshadowing is seen in the conditions contemporary with the days of Noah. Then God's way was corrupted by those who should have known better. And the ways of God today are being corrupted by those who should know better. The earth was filled with violence. There was a ruthless seeking for power on the part of military and religious giants. And among all classes of people, the imaginations of the thoughts of men's hearts was evil continually. The world was found walking after its own lusts and contemptuous of any form of restraint. This attitude was reflected by the sons of God, who likewise were unheeding of the signs, who were indifferent to their personal responsibilities, and who were determined to follow their own desires, no matter what. And Noah found, did he not, that his preaching was drowned out by the mocking voices of those who did not want to hear? They did not want to heed the warning. The warning exhortation of individual judgment. And they refuted the very possibility, did they not, that God would soon move against them to vindicate his holy name. Well, such an attitude was also manifested, was it not, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem? And has this attitude changed today? It is still prevalent amongst us. Verse 4 says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And so we have here that the mocking voice of the skeptic questioning the coming of the Lord has been heard throughout the centuries, particularly when attempts have been made to warn of prevailing evils and the inevitability of divine judgment. But we know that contempt and that disbelief can be expressed by actions as well as by words. And it can also be expressed by lack of actions. There were those who carefree affliction with the world on the part of normal believers, that there can be no truth or no true conviction in the Lord's imminent return, no matter what such may profess to believe. They may not openly deny the written word of doctrine, but they do so effectively by their actions. And so then we ask, does not the attitude effectively postulate the question that is under consideration? The question is, where is the promise of his coming? You know, many suggested that the New Testament writers were mistaken when speaking of the nearness of the time of the end, or the imminence of the Lord's coming. But that is not so. Paul stressed most forcibly that the time of the visible reign of Christ on earth in power and in great glory was then not at hand. Paul told them this. He wrote this to them. For in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2, he said, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Significantly, he called upon his brethren not to mistake anything he may have said or written to be otherwise, suggesting that he may possibly have discoursed with them, does it not, concerning the impending judgment upon Jerusalem, and perhaps described it also as the presence of the Lord in judgment, and in such a fashion as caused some to misinterpret his words as relating to the visible second coming of Christ. We also read where it says, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were," or "all things continue as they were from the beginning." It was human nature then, and it is human nature now, that when expectations are not soon fulfilled, doubts arise. We have often heard this quotation, and I think it fits most appropriately. That quotation is, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." The ecclesias of Peter's day had experienced no sudden catastrophe. They had experienced no unusual calamities. They had experienced no concrete indications of widespread or of wide-sweeping divine judgment. There had been the normal rumblings of trouble, and crisis, of course, but really nothing was out of the normal experiences of life. Nothing at that time was out of the ordinary. The world was proceeding on its normal course. The laws of nature were working with their unchanging uniformity. Nothing had changed since the ecclesia had been established, and therefore the early zeal of many believers had become blunted by the monotonous routine of everyday life. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? And gradually their enthusiasm cooled off. Do you remember the day or the night or afternoon or evening that you were baptized? Are you as close to God this morning as you were on that evening of your baptism? If you are not, who moved? And so we see in these writings that their one-time keenness for the truth now seemed a little ridiculous in view of the apparent failure of certain predictions. They believed that the fathers, you know, maybe they made a mistake. They made a mistake possibly in suggesting the early destruction of this Jewish state. And that their warnings of impending calamities and persecutions upon the world and its friends, maybe they were exaggerated. Peter concerns himself now in verses 5 to 7 with the willful ignorance of the scoffer. In an attempt to evade responsibility towards God, scoffers refuse to accept the evidence of the past, which clearly reveals the occurrence of divine judgment. Rejecting also the testimony of prophecy, as we see in chapter 1, which shows that the world history is shaped in accordance with divine will. They overlooked, did they not, creation? They overlooked the purpose of God in creation. And Peter warned that one of the evils of the last days would be the ignoring of the work and the purpose of God as creator. And it is most significant that the theory of evolution, even today, challenges the truth along these very lines. And by many, the clear declaration of Scripture is absolutely rejected right out of hand. When it comes to evolution, in favor of this hypothesis, a theory that has never been proved and it never will be proved. The only way it can be proved as being is being proved as wrong. And for this they are willingly ignorant of. The Greek word lenthano signifies to escape notice, and thus this escapes them. Scoffers overlook the fact that things have not always proceeded as they do now, that at one time the mighty acts of creation took place, and yet the very God created these things in creation, extended his hand to destroy the flood. He destroyed what he had established. And scoffers willingly forget. They forget this because they want to forget, or they want to escape the responsibility that such a knowledge brings. For surely, brethren and sisters, the proof that God exists is the proof that he has a claim upon his creation. And therefore, we should be worshipped by men in the way that he has appointed. And the modern world deplores the widespread juvenile delinquency, does it not? That we are in evidence of today. But they do not recognize that this stems from a lack of respect by adults towards the one who is supreme. Think on this statement. Let's not just blame the juveniles for the problems that we have. Let us take a look at ourselves. Let respect be shown by elders towards God. And let such respect pervade or prevail in the home. And I believe that we soon will not have any juvenile problems. I think they will be brought automatically under control. These same scoffers, brethren and sisters, overlook the fact that creation was by divine origin. But they do not respect God's word that proclaimed it. But the very same word that brought creation into being also proclaims coming judgment on such disobedience or on such disbelievers. And in the case of a creation, God spake and it was done. It was done because his word of command is instantly obeyed by the angels and his power, so that all the stupendous acts of creation are but demonstrations of the power of God and the power of his word, and show that it is adequate to accomplish what he has purposed and what he has proclaimed. And this you can find in in Psalms 103, 19 to 22, also Psalm 104, 24 to 30, and Isaiah 55, 11. And we know that the statement, "and God said," is used over and over in the story as we have recorded for us regarding his creation. Peter not only says that the earth was compacted or brought together out of the water, when he said, "standing out of water and in water," but also teaches that it exists as a planet of life through water. Thus, it not only came out of water, but water is essential for its continued existence. The earth requires water to provide the means of life, so that it can be correctly said that the earth exists through water. This is true also of God's purpose in spiritual creation. Without the refreshing doctrine of life, the drops of the rain, there would be no spiritual life in mankind. But the same word can destroy as well as make alive. And this fact, brethren and sisters, was exhibited by the flood, for the very element out of which the earth arose and which sustained it in life also destroyed it. Did we ever think on these things? We know that the antediluvian order came to a complete end at the flood. And the order, as we have said, was destroyed by the very power that had once sustained it. What we are saying then is that God can grant life, and God can also take it away. And so the gospel then is a savor of life or of death, according as we treat it. For 2 Corinthians 2:16 says, "To the one we are the savior of death unto death, and to the other the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" And I think that a contemplation on all of our parts of this theme will cause us to exclaim, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." I think in the writing of this particular verse, Peter has in mind the order of things of the Jewish commonwealth. Many people interpreted his words as though he predicted the destruction of the physical heavens and of the physical earth. But what purpose would that have accomplished? They do not reflect the glory of the Creator, for Psalms 19 and 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." It is man that needs to be transformed, not God's creation, not the physical earth. It is us who needs to be transformed. In fact, Scripture plainly teaches that the physical earth will not be destroyed. Ecclesiastes 1:4, Psalms 148, Isaiah 45:18. God promised Noah that the earth will never again be cursed to the same extent as it was in the flood. He also declared that such sites as Mount Zion shall never be moved. And so there is no scope, therefore, for the future destruction of the literal heavens and earth in Peter's teachings. And there is no, absolutely, there is no reason why Yahweh should do this, seeing that he declared that his intention was and is to fill this earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea completely. And so by the same word, Peter refers his readers to the sure word of prophecy, that word of God that brought the Israelitish heavens and earth into existence, but will also predicted their destruction by fire. And it seems that Peter is drawing the attention of Jewish believers to this natural witness that is recorded in the law against the nation and which threatened the people with fire and destruction should they prove to be disobedient. And I think we will close there for today. We all realize that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a day of judgment and a day of perdition. And we'll carry on from there tomorrow.